Good morning again. I trust you have a copy of your scriptures with you. We're going to be reading 1 Corinthians, the first 17 verses. First Corinthians 1, 1 through 17. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those in every place, call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except for Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. The word of the Lord.
Couldn't help but think when Skye was making her announcement about receiving that note at a particularly low point in her life. A little bittersweet for me. If I recall, that was the day after our wedding, so I'm concerned, but anyway, I'm glad she shared it with y'all. That's we're embarking today on a study of the letter penned by the Apostle Paul, the first letter, ostensibly. I'll explain that in a second, to the church which was located in the city of Corinth, a very cosmopolitan city in Greece. In fact, it was a city of about 500,000 people, so it was sizable. This was not a podunk town. And in Paul's day, it was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. It had quite a reputation. It was wealthy, and it was renowned for at least three things, kind of three primary things. The first were banking. It was a huge financial center. Secondly, for trade, because of where it was situated in the empire, and thirdly, for its immorality. It was both a challenging and a strategic place for Paul to plant and to nurture a church, and a place for Christianity to be planted and to thrive. In fact, one commentator noted that the culture or the climate of Corinth could be described this way. The people of Corinth were familiar with every device and invention of an overstimulated civilization. Essentially, a worldly and material set of persons seeking money and pleasure and success. I think we'd be hard-pressed to find a place with more in common with the United States today in terms of its cultural trends and atmosphere than that statement right there. It gets even more involved. Politics was huge. And it was built almost entirely around personalities instead of principles. So whether or not you liked someone was more important than what they actually stood for. As long as they could win the crowd with their communication skills and their bigger-than-life personae, they had the power. Mere fame or recognition gave you clout in the society. It's a lot like we see today, again, where famous people, often only famous for being famous or notorious, the Kardashians come to mind, they end up giving things like congressional testimony on a range of topics. And their tweets, their other social media platforms give them a voice on virtually every topic in society, and it's given weight as though they are somehow super experts in that pronouncement. There was a social elite, which as long as you were in that club, your voice mattered. And the rest of society, not so much. There was a near obsession with self-promotion. If you didn't brag on yourself, something was wrong. And everyone was clamoring for their rights, clogging the courts constantly with lawsuits, with people using the courts to oppress each other, supposedly to get their rights. Sound familiar? I mean, it's astounding how close this is to our society. The cult of personality was everything, and such was the state of affairs in Corinth. And as that atmosphere prevailed in the society, well, guess what? It bled over into the church too. Kind of like us. Something we wrestle with even today. Let me just go back and mention one. Just take the issue of church celebrities and how rife that is among us today, with the result that people who are not very biblically literate, let alone biblically faithful, write books, make videos, have TV and radio shows, and garner huge followings, speaking to spiritual matters of great theological and eternal importance as though they are experts to be heeded apart from any true fidelity to the Scripture. We see it all around us. A good case in point there would be, and don't get me started on it, Paul Young's book a little while ago. We'll go on. Now, don't get me wrong. I want to be very careful here. That's not an indictment of large ministries simply because they're large, or popular ministries simply because they're popular. Many a sound and faithful preacher can have a popular or a wide-ranging or large ministry. But it is an indictment against the present tendency among Christians as consumers, whereby we make celebrities out of some of these people, whether they're sound or not. Matter of fact, we shouldn't make celebrities out of the sound ones. All this makes this particular New Testament letter, I think, really powerfully appropriate for our generation and our cultural center. Now, let me go back. This in your Bible is listed as 1 Corinthians. This letter itself actually is the second letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. He mentions the first one in chapter 5 and verse 9. We don't have that letter, so that's not part of our canon. And then there was, after this letter, what's called in 2 Corinthians 2:4 a severe letter. We don't have that one either. But what we do have is 2 Corinthians, which is actually the fourth letter. I have to keep those straight in your mind. But let me give you somewhat of a simple outline here. We're doing something different with this series, which is we're going to be preaching through it as a team. So on the Sundays that I'm not preaching, whoever else is on deck is going to be following in succession. So there won't be an interruption, except for one that I can think of coming up September 1st. That's going to be Daniel Tomlinson, and he's so lame he couldn't do this. So yeah. There were other reasons why he wasn't able to plug into this, but that's how this is going to extend out over time. Let me give you just a brief outline. And this is kind of simplified, and actually I'm going to reduce this even more, but he starts off with a greeting typical of Paul's letters. He's going to do an opening and thanksgiving. And then he's going to start right into the initial problem that he sees in the church here, the problem of disunity and the things that come along with that. And they are myriad. Then he's going to move into a whole series of questions, starting in chapter 7, that they apparently had written to him about. They had sent him a letter and said, we want to know about X, Y, and Z. And so he spends the next few chapters through 11:1 talking about those. And then he's going to address various practices in the church. How should the church conduct itself in its weekly worship and in its life together? Then he'll go on to treat the resurrection, because there were people denying that the resurrection was yet to come. A whole thing we'll treat in chapter 15 for sure. And then in chapter 16, a collection for the saints that they were looking to take up, the needy saints back in Jerusalem. And then he has some closing comments. But I want to simplify that even more just for your own thinking, some way to get behind you. And of course, I send the notes out, so if you need this outline, you can grab it there. But it's coming back to his theme, which ultimately is Christian unity. And I say unity because he's going to assiduously avoid the problem of Christian uniformity. And we often confuse the two. I had a friend a little while ago who had gone to a church. I think I've shared this with you before. But he went to this church and he walked in with his ESV Bible under his arm. And an usher met him at the door and asked if he could see his Bible. And he said, sure. And he handed it to him and he looked at it and he handed it back and he said, that won't pass muster here. That's uniformity. You've got to read my translation exactly the way I have it. You've got to sing my songs. You've got to use my hymnal. You've got to use the things that we've laid out, and we've become this little self-contained thing. That's always problematic. Paul's going to deal with that as he goes through it. So what constitutes true unity in the church versus those false forms of unity, one of which we're going to address this morning. Secondly, what challenges that true unity that should exist in the church? And then thirdly, what corrects true unity in the church? That theme is going to run all the way through, and that's kind of an easy way to remember the flow of the book and how it unpacks itself. But I do want to ask the question at the outset, why is this concept of Christian unity so important? Even as we discuss what it isn't as we go through this. And I just want to go back and investigate one verse, call your attention to it very quickly, and that is because it's part of God's overall plan for redeemed humanity. Let me take just one portion out to point that up. Ephesians 2. So then, writing to here, Gentile believers and their relationship with Jewish believers. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And then here's this wonderful vision, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That idea of being built together is going to be very important when we get to the section on spiritual gifts, where you can't be edified or built together with yourself. You have to be built together, edified with others. Edifist might be a good word for us to use there, but we'll come back to that in months ahead. But this corporate concept runs through all of Paul's letters and ministry, as well as the rest of Scripture. So that we need to keep this in mind. While the gospel is preached and heard and responded to individually, we're not redeemed in order to stay a disassociated mob. We're saved to be part of a unified whole called the church, just as the Trinity is a unified whole. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons in one God. We are many persons joined together to be one body and therefore a reflection of Christ Jesus. But when there is pride, when there is competitiveness, when there's self-promotion and emphasis upon personalities and rights and personal spiritual gifts, the grand corporate reality can get really washed right out of sight. And as a result, the church fails to become what we've been set apart for, what we're made for. We're all aware of the fact Christians have to survive in whatever culture they are, and hopefully thrive in whatever culture or environment they find themselves. So we're aware of the fact, as Ed prayed this morning, Christians in China right now find themselves on the run from government oppression and are often forced to meet in underground groups and can't meet openly and publicly. Christians in Muslim nations, depending on the various strains of Islam, have to remain quite under the radar altogether just to survive. Like those in North Korea right now, where it's a capital offense simply to own a copy of the scriptures. Christians in most South American nations right now are enjoying unprecedented time of growth and public presence that we only hope can increase throughout the rest of the nation, similarly to South Africa. Christians in France and other parts of Europe are tolerated, but considered intellectually inferior simply because they are Christians, and relics of a distasteful past. Societal pests might be a better view, and they're all lumped together with virtually every other religious group, no matter how faithful to biblical truth or how deviant from it. And then there's Christianity in the United States. And because we're such a large country, that varies vastly by region. When I go to Texas, man, it's like going to the Holy Land. It's a whole different world. And they will tell you it's the Holy Land. It's something else. So it's pretty common. We were at a conference down there earlier in the year, and when we were at lunch, we stopped to pray for our lunch, and the waitress prayed with us. That doesn't happen up here very often unless somebody's really crying out for a need. So the church has diversified itself. It's splintered into an almost uncountable number of self-identifying clusters, large and small. So our text this morning begins with Paul hitting the first of three things that he brings before the minds in these opening verses. Let's go back and look at the first few verses, first three. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes. In Paul's day and in Corinth, that opening would have been unthinkable. A person trying to exercise leadership would never include somebody else's name at the beginning. Paul is taking a jab right in the eye of these parties that are after, some are divided after him. We wouldn't get it now in our context, but his readers would have got it. What do you mean, and Sosthenes? Terrible. Anyway, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of our Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. One of the dangers to which we are susceptible in coming to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ is to see our salvation wholly in terms of our own personal justification or standing before God without any concept of the idea that we were saved for something. We weren't saved just to be saved. We were saved with God's purposes in mind. He has a reason behind what he's doing. And here Paul teases out that idea in three phrases that he's going to use in these opening verses, found here in these first couple of verses and then in verse 9. And it's formed around this initial thought, the call of Christ. The call of Christ. The average, everyday Joe and Jane Christian is no less called than the apostle himself was to his apostleship. If you're a believer here today, you're called to something. There is the call of Christ on your life. And he's no more called than all of them, than all of us. And we're no less called than Paul, but called to what? And here's the stinger. Called to be saints. Now, I know each and every one of us who hears and responds believingly to the gospel of Christ, we've been called to this vocation, to this office, to this condition, sainthood. Now, that's not a thought that I think takes root in our minds very quickly, very easily. It's something to really consider. When we look at our lives and ask the question, am I living in concert with such a high and holy divine call in my life? Am I pursuing the sainthood to which I've been called? Now, I know, sadly, due to some various religious traditions, they've made sainthood somehow something oddly mystical, something ethereal and reserved for some special kind of Christians, an elite squad above the rest of us rabble. But that's not the Bible's conception. Not at all. Paul tells us here that we come to the status of sainthood right from the get-go. That's, in fact, the very meaning of the words sanctified in Christ Jesus. To those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, set apart. It's the same word. We've been set apart for sainthood. We are His saints already. Everyone who believes has been sanctified or set apart from the whole of fallen humanity to be God's own possession and for God's own purposes. That makes you a saint. So think about what that should mean in your life. Saint Hugh. Saint Ron. Right? Saint Chad. Wow. Not sure I want that. Don't have a choice. When you were called in salvation, the church of God that is in Corinth to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, and he explains, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord. No Christian gets out from under this umbrella. We're all called to it. But I wonder how many of us really take it seriously. And it's true. We can't fulfill this call in our own strength. Large portions of this letter are going to call us back to consider the role and the need of the Holy Spirit for that. We're not going to be able to live this out on our own. But recognizing the call is paramount to every one of us as a believer. So how many of us imagine such a calling rests upon us and what it implies for how we live and the decisions we make and the way we speak, the way we conduct ourselves with others and seek God in private as well as in public? Corinth was a gifted but a troubled church. And Paul snaps their heads around, as it were, and thrusts upon them the need to recover this high and wondrous calling that's been granted to us. It's astounding. But you need to note, secondly, what else is inherent in this call to be saints. He uses it again right in this very passage. Look, called to be saints, but called to be common. Now, in our society, we think everybody is called to be special. So did the Corinthians. You were nothing unless you were special. And you had to find out what makes you special. And Paul says, nothing. That's the whole thing. We're called to be saints in common with all the other saints. And there aren't categories of saints. There aren't saints of a first level and saints of a second level and saints of a third level. There's just saints. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, and I love the word, together. You can't be a saint by yourself. Sainthood has to be worked out together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs and ours. We're not called to be saints alone, but saints together with everyone else who is called upon Christ for salvation. This is going to become more important as we move through the letter. As it seems, many in the Corinthian church began to think of themselves and their little take on everything as the arbiters of Christian truth. And so, just a little better, a little more spiritual. a little more knowledgeable than other churches. We can get that way too, can't we? Our little cluster? In fact, they apparently had an inner ring of folk within the church itself who saw themselves as spiritually superior to others in the same church. They knew what was best for everybody else. We're struggling with that societally right now. But see, it carries over into the church so easily. From the get-go, Paul's going to challenge any notions of elitism or spiritual superiority by reminding them that their call is the same call for everyone else who's in Christ as well. And that our sainthood is to be pursued together, not separating ourselves from those we need and those who need us, which is all the body of Christ. I've often referred to this little illustration, as grotesque as it might be. Sever any portion of your body this afternoon. If that's for me, tell them I'm busy. Sever any portion of your body this afternoon and put it on the shelf somewhere at home. Take the little tip of your pinky off and see how long it lives. Well, we can't live apart from the body of Christ. You say, oh, well, I'm just mystically joined to him. Oh, come on, you know better than that. You got to be with people. You got to be connected to them. That's just the simple truth. So we're called to be saints, called together with everyone else who believes, not as lone rangers. And then third, in verse 9, God is faithful. Here's the third aspect of this call. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We are called to the fellowship of Christ. And I want you to note the language here. Paul's idea isn't that we're just called to have fellowship with Christ. That's true. That's a biblical reality. But the ESV brings out a wonderful nuance in the text here when it says that we are called into the fellowship of his Son. And the idea there is simply that there are no spiritual elites among us, because our call to be in Christ means that we all share the very same life of Christ. That's our only life, is him. We don't have it individually. No one has any more and no one has any less of Christ. We're in Christ or we aren't. If we're genuine believers, we have equal claim on being his and all the gifts and the benefits which are his, through whomever and however they're bestowed upon the church. He's going to address that later on. So whether you like Paul or whether you like Apollos or whether you like anybody else, those are all gifts to the church and we all have an equal share in them. You can't segment out. And this again is going to be vitally important when the whole issue of spiritual gifts gets covered in the later chapters. So from the outset, Paul establishes for them and for us this starting point, the call of Christ. Called to be saints, called to be common, and called to the fellowship of his Son. Some of you, I have no doubt, because I know this disease, have an inward cry to be specially used by God. Fight it. You're not called to be special. You're called to be common. We hate that. Our human nature wants to carve out for ourselves something we can hang our hat on to say, this is me, this is my ministry, this is what I do, this is why I'm special. And Paul says, hogwash. It's Christ who's special, and we're in him. It's going to be a hard pill to swallow, and he's going to have to track this out all the way through the letter. Because he's got some folks who are really struggling here. Secondly, he brings us to the centrality of Christ. First, his point in the passage is the call of Christ, which we see in three portions. But secondly, he deals with the centrality of Christ. And this doesn't come down to one verse. This comes down to a trend. You can't help but notice how often Christ Jesus or Christ or the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to in this short opening passage. In fact, no less than 9 times in the first 9 verses. I'm not the first one to notice this, but let's go back. So Paul, and I've kind of trim the verses down so we can read them and catch all of those inferences, instances. Paul, called to be an apostle of who? Jesus Christ. He wasn't just called to be an apostle. He's called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus. With all those who in every place call upon the name of who? The Lord Jesus Christ. Both their Lord and ours. So grace and peace from God our Father and who? The Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks because of the grace of God that He has given you, that was given you in Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in Him, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. You were called into the fellowship of Jesus Christ, our Lord. You would hope we would get the message. It's written out in a way so that it kind of slaps you in the face. And matter of fact, like I said, I'm not the first one to notice this. The 4th century church father, John Chrysostom, noted it. He said, "Do you see the constant repetition of the name of Christ?" He was commenting on this passage. "From whence it is plain, even to the most unobservant, that not by chance nor unwittingly he does this, but in order that by incessant application of that glorious name, he may treat their inflammation." Just a great old word for saying their disease, their spiritual disease. "Treat their inflammation and purge out the corruption of the disease." Put the focus back on Christ. The centrality is Christ. Centrality isn't even the church or its ministry. It's Christ. When we lose that, we lose everything. Anytime Christ Himself ceases to be central, either in the individual believer's life or in the church, the very focus and the foundation of salvation and the church is lost. Can't help it. His person, His work, His purposes, His plans, His provisions, His glory, everything must run to that fountainhead. And this, rather than my plans. And let's be honest. A lot of our prayers are about, "God, will you help me with my plans?" Rather than, "God, how can I be tied into your plans? My purposes, my gifts. God, I have this gift. You must find a place for me to use it." Really? How about, "God, here's my gift. Use it as you see fit. As often or as little, whatever pleases you and is best for your kingdom." That's a different mindset. Christ Jesus and His person and work always have to remain at the heart and the forefront of all that we're about. The question that's got to be running through our mind is, how can I make Him and His glory known? And that in all that we say and do. To throw a spotlight on Jesus is the highest delight and the chief ministry of the Holy Spirit, and therefore it has to be the chief thing that He produces in us. And that brings us to the last of Paul's opening points. This is where I go to meddling. Some of you might want to leave now, but it's not going to change the truth. And that is the curse of competition. The curse of competition. I know this especially because I spent a lot of time with pastors. There's nothing more chilling to a sound biblical ministry than competition. Paul commends these people. He says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus. You're a gifted bunch. And that in every way you were enriched in Him. In all speech and all knowledge. Those two points are going to be important as we move through the book because they hung their hat on those two things. Even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you're not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were enriched in all speech and knowledge. They were masters of the social media of their day, since such masters of communication were so highly prized in their culture, as we are today. And they were knowledgeable. But as is so often the case, it's our strong points that can become our most vulnerable points. That's exactly what had happened with the Corinthian church. Speaking and knowledge were the two things the Christians in Corinth seemed to value, along with their culture that was built around celebrity and self-promotion. And soon, they came to overvalue both of those things. So that the guy or the gal who knew the most, maybe had the best nuance, the little twist, the turn of phrase that they could set out there as their marker. That guy or gal who could talk the best, well, that they were viewed as superior to everybody else, and they developed a following. So in this atmosphere, giftedness trumps godliness. In this atmosphere, popularity trumps piety. In this atmosphere, reputation trumps righteousness. Fame trumps faithfulness. And self-promotion trumps servanthood. So the question wasn't, how does God think he can use me best? And let me just place myself at his disposal. But rather, how can I get the church to recognize me and use me the way I think best? And after all, if they don't really recognize my gift and use me properly, I'm going someplace else. Now, the spirit of competition always takes Christ Jesus out of his central place in our lives and puts the spotlight on us. My gifts, my ministry, my concerns, my life. That's where everything is. Sky has related the story to me. She repeats it to me often, apparently because I'm the one who needs it. But she relates this story to me about a guy in a church where she was who had ministerial aspirations and was asked one day to help them set up chairs and everything for a meeting. And his response was, I believe this is as close a quote as I can get, "I'm a mover of men, not of chairs." At which point somebody should have said, "Then move yourself out of this building." But highest on the totem pole in Corinth were the theological eggheads with what my grandfather used to call the gift of the blarney, the capacity to talk whether they made sense or not. Reminded me of an old quote from Spurgeon I read a while back that said, nonsense preached louder doesn't make any more sense. And just because you can put it in a slick book or a slick video doesn't necessarily make it true. Now, some of us here might not think we've imbibed any of this from our culture, but I got to tell you, it isn't all that hard to detect once we start to look for it. Competition makes itself known a number of ways. Celebrating our uniqueness compared to others, secretly or publicly. Are you jealous about the way God uses somebody else? And grieved that he doesn't use you the same way or to the same extent? Well, you're in competition. Comforting ourselves about our sins in comparison to others. Oh, I may not say it out loud, but I've certainly thought, well, I'm not as bad as... I usually use that when I'm recovering from my own failure. That's competition. Or condemning ourselves in comparison to others. Because you see, underlying that is this competitive spirit. Justifying ourselves in comparison to others. Turning every conversation into a discussion of my opinions, my concerns, my successes, my insights, or even my failures, as long as the conversation's about me. Looking down on others, or a preoccupation with their sins or their faults or their weaknesses above my own. It's all competition. It's a refusal to be common. It's a refusal to have the Spirit of Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, didn't think that that was worth grasping, but made himself like a servant. Divested himself so that people thought he was common. And he didn't care. So we're confronted with a passage of Scripture, and immediately it says, I read it, and then my first thought is, how does that apply to so-and-so? Rather than, what does this call me to? I don't know about so-and-so. I know me. But grace militates against all comparison. And so Paul has to tackle this head on, right out of the gate, even as he will throughout the rest of the letter, and he strikes at the first way that it was manifesting itself among them in this city of Corinth. It had come to him by way of a report of Chloe's people. We don't know exactly what that means. They may have been Chloe's employees or slaves who had been away on business. When Paul wrote this letter, he was in Ephesus, so he was 60, 70 miles away. And they may have traveled there on business and connected with Paul and gave him this. Chloe lived in Cenchrea, which was one of the two main ports that were on either side of Corinth, and that's where she worshiped, and she may have sent people up there. We aren't sure 100%, but he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you. Now, he doesn't mean no differences, but he does mean no divisions. He's going to get into differences and divisions later in the book. But that you be united in the same mind. Well, what mind? We'll get there. And the same judgment. For it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there's quarreling among you, my brothers. And then he says, let me tell you what I mean by that. What I mean is that each one of you says, well, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, that's Peter, or I follow Christ. That must sound spiritual, isn't it? I don't follow any man, I follow Christ. We'll get to why that may not be the best. Volumes have been written on unpacking just these four things here in this verse, trying to sort out. But the basic problem is pretty evident, that pandemic among them, and I say pandemic because the text says each one of you. So this was really prevalent in the church. All right, then each one of you. Groups were vying for status and superiority above others by appealing to particular ministries. I wonder if that ever happens today. Maybe they were just appealing to the ministry under which they were converted. And there's a natural affinity there. There's nothing wrong with having an affinity for this minister or that in the body of Christ. Paul's going to refer to that form of affection later himself. That's not a problem. The problem comes when someone imagines they have some sort of spiritual advantage or standing over against others because of an identification with some particular personage. In this case, Paul was the first to evangelize them there, and he had spent a year and a half there at least, if not more, on several visits, and he first evangelized them, and certainly there would be those there who were converted under his ministry and would have had a natural affinity for him, and he's going to say, you know what, you can't even have that for me. And then there was Apollos. And Apollos, as we know from other passages, was a celebrated orator. He would have really fit the mold of the Corinthian celebrity best. And they would have identified with him. We've got a guy who can get up and say it slickly, not like some fumbling boob. They would have gravitated toward that. Or Peter. Peter was the apostle to the Jews, you remember? He took that appellation to himself. And he might have been held up as a champion of the more Judaistic form of Christianity. You know, being the real Christians by recovering our Jewish roots. We have that today too. Or even I follow Jesus, as though to marginalize the apostles and the prophets and the pastors and the teachers that Jesus himself put into the structure of the church. I have Jesus, I don't need them. Oh, yes, you do. Why? Because Jesus said I do. Can't it just be Jesus and me? No! Sorry. I don't need to give you more than that. Now, that's a perversion of Jesus' own structure. But Paul objects to any form of this spiritual one-upmanship on any basis. There's just no place for it. And so he appeals to that. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say you were baptized in my name. Then this little parenthetical comment, maybe Sosthenes, who was saved here originally, nudged him in the process of the writing and said, well, yeah, I did baptize also the household of Stephanus, but beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anybody else. But what a great way to phrase it, right? Is Christ divided so that some of you have a lot of him and others just have a little bit of him? No. It's not biblical truth. And then he goes on. It doesn't matter if I or anyone else baptized you. It matters whose name you were baptized into. Christ. I know people who put a lot of store on being baptized in the Jordan River. So what? I'm baptized into Christ, not into water in the Middle East. How foolish. And it doesn't matter if the gospel was presented with great flourish and convincing arguments. It matters what the gospel was, that it was the message of Christ crucified. Tony Bartolucci, you all know Tony, good friend, dear brother. Tony Bartolucci was converted listening to a bona fide heretic on TV. But he heard the gospel, and it transformed his life. Can you imagine the people that listened to Judas preach when Jesus sent out the 12 and then the 70? And do you think later they said, oh, I must not really be converted if I listen to Judas? No. It's the gospel of God that's the power unto salvation, not the preacher, not the form. It doesn't matter who it was that preached the gospel to you, someone of note or some backwards no name. It's the gospel itself that has the power to save. And the status of the one who preached can add nothing to it or take anything away from it. And even today we can see it in the church, can't we? Oh, I know, we won't say it just this way, but for many this is a very real subtext. I'm of Tim Keller. Tim would puke at that thought. I'm of Alistair Begg. I beg to differ. Pun intended. I'm of Paul Washer. I'm of John Piper. I'm of John MacArthur. I'm of Francis Chan. I'm of Don Carson. I'm of Jeff Durbin. Put anybody's name in there. And you've already gone the wrong place. No one yet has ever said, I follow Ferguson, except maybe Sinclair Ferguson, but that's, you get the drift. And then it can spill over into other places, can't it? Oh, our pride, our need for competition and specialness. I'm a Baptist, you know. I'm an independent. I'm Reformed. I'm Wesleyan. I'm Presbyterian. I'm charismatic. I'm Pentecostal. I'm Calvinistic. I'm a fundamentalist, etc., etc., ad infinitum, ad nauseum. And it's all nothing. This form of identification with individuals and styles and ministries has created a terrible, sinful division in the church. And so Paul closes this opening portion by spinning everything back around in verse 17, which is exactly where Jim's going to pick up next week. For you see, Christ did not send me to baptize. What did he send me to do? To preach the gospel. And he didn't send me to do it with words of eloquent wisdom. No. Lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. I wasn't sent to baptize folks so that they would identify with me. And I didn't come with a slick way of preaching to try and fit the celebrity mold. I came to do one thing, to preach the cross of Jesus Christ, that he died for our sins, taking the just wrath of God upon himself, so that all who put their trust in his atoning work and follow him might have everlasting life. That's why I came. I love the banner on the spine of every one of Spurgeon's bound volumes of sermons. It was the byline for their church, for the Metropolitan Tabernacle. We preach Christ and him crucified. Done. I came to unite you to Christ, Paul says, and Christ alone. And anything else empties the cross of its power and makes it into something altogether different. The gospel isn't about wealth. The gospel isn't about status. It isn't about getting a ministry or getting to exercise my gifts. It isn't about a better marriage or nicer kids or success in business or a better job or even well-being. The gospel is about reconciling lost sinners to the living God. No matter who preaches it or how well or how accepted they are by any society or group or culture. Lost men and women standing under the curse of God because of our sin and our desire to serve ourselves above God need to be convicted of that sin and rebellion and shown the substitutionary death of Jesus on Calvary as God's provision for our sin, and that to be obtained by faith alone. And then set on the course of pursuing sainthood, along with everyone else who calls on the name of the Lord, just as we all have an equal share in Christ, and there are no spiritual elites. There are only sinners saved by grace. That's it. There's no sin when believers find certain compatibilities or commonalities with other believers and decide to gather around certain doctrinal distinctives or emphases. That's fine. There's plenty of room for that in the body of Christ. There's no room for ever allowing those distinctives to make us feel in any way superior to any other genuine believer. In any way, even if we have the best preachers and are privy to greater or deeper knowledge. It's not there. For all our spiritual standing is before God, and that by grace alone, because of Christ alone. So are there differing roles? Yes. Are there differing abilities? Yes. Are there differing gifts? Yes. Differing spheres of ministry? You bet. Differing emphases? Yes. Spiritual superiority? None. Zero. Zero. Not in any way ever. All saved by the same grace, with the same call to be saints, by the same gospel, indwelt by the same Spirit to serve Christ and one another in the same church of Jesus Christ. Yeah. The call of Christ to be saints, the centrality of Christ above everything else, and the curse of competition. And so in the words of Jesus to each of the seven churches in the book of Revelation, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word and for its clarity, for the outstanding way that you continue to minister even to our generation and our unique time through the things that you've set aside in places like this letter of 1 Corinthians. I pray for us that you would forgive us where this dreadful sin of competition has woven its way into our hearts and minds. Where we spend our time comparing ourselves to others and their fruitfulness or lack of it, either to condemn or to celebrate ourselves. That you would forgive us this spirit of self-promotion, put ourselves forward and to somehow think of ourselves as special compared to everyone else for whom Christ died. For it's his death and his glory that is everything. And Father, if there's any here this morning who don't know Christ and they fear, they've heard this call to sainthood because that's what it means to follow Christ, that they would recognize that they will be no higher and no lower than anyone else in the church. and that we're joined together so that we can encourage one another, pray for one another, and we'll be partakers of the same Spirit, that we might be led into the fullness of what you've called us to be. For we trust you for it and not ourselves. Father, seal these things to our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.